Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 21. And as we turn to that text this morning, I just want to introduce it with a few quick remarks. First of all, I just want to point out that this is an extremely well-known text, and it's also a text that engenders a ton of all sorts of different reactions, and particularly when we say that, we're talking about the first section of this text. So this is a text that's been dubbed by Martin Luther, the great reformer, as the Haustafel, or the household table, and it covers chapter 5, 21, all the way through chapter 6, verse 9, and it deals primarily with family and household relationships, things like slaves to masters and children to their parents. And of course, no one seems to take much of an issue with those sections. But the section that we're going to look at today, though, and for the next few weeks, is one that we have to approach, frankly, with a bit of measured care and a little bit of healthy trepidation on my part. A little bit of fear. In fact, I tried to talk Lear into preaching this message, but he mumbled something about having a conference on Friday and a ministry fair on Sunday, and he had to wash his hair to get ready to go to the Shepherd's Conference on Monday. So then he just kind of wandered off, so I guess it was left for me. Weird. All joking aside, this is one of the key texts in our New Testament that discusses the distinction of gender roles in the context of the household. And specifically, we're going to talk this morning about the command in Ephesians for wives to submit themselves to their husband's headship. Now, I told my wife I'm going to break this sermon into, or this section into three sermons, and today I'm just going to deal with the ladies. And my wife kind of looked at me and said, essentially, what could go wrong? And so that's what we're going to focus on. The husband-wife dynamic is addressed throughout the text from verse 21 all the way through the end of the chapter in verse 33. But as I said, we're going to break it into three sermons, and we'll simply take it in logical order. So this morning I'm going to gently, tenderly, and reverently talk about Paul's admonition to wives. The next week I will mercifully beat the snot out of husbands in a desperate act of overcompensating self-desperation. And then in 2 weeks from now we'll talk about the implications for the marriage relationship in general and how we define success in marriage. So a couple of quick things just to keep in mind as we go through this text to wives this morning. First of all, when you hear the word submission or be subject, do not think oppression, subjugation, or domination. That's not the design nor the intent of what Paul is talking about here, and we're going to talk about some of that. Secondly, we approach this text with the recognition that the admonitions contained within it have been subject to violence both from their enemies and from their friends. There have been those who stand in staunch opposition to them on the basis of bad exegesis or cultural confirmation bias, and there are those who would use and or abuse them whether out of ignorance of what they're actually saying or for their own self-interest and personal desire for power or control. And I'm just going to come out right now and call that what it is: sin. Unforgivable, unacceptable sin. And if, as we go through this household table, husbands, you find that you're guilty of such sin, I plead with you in the name of Jesus Christ to repent and to seek the forgiveness of your wives, your children, and your God. This is a serious matter. I have seen marriages absolutely obliterated, either by a misunderstanding of these words or a cavalier misapplication of them. Some of us in this room need to do some honest introspection and ask the Holy Spirit to reveal our hearts on this issue. I don't want to overgeneralize and say something that is too broad to really be true. But men, if the word submission conjures up negative feelings in your wives, there's a good possibility that you've got some apologies to make and some repentance that needs doing. Not saying that's fail-proof, not saying that's absolute, but there's a good possibility that that's the case. And with that said, I'm not excusing you, wives, as I hope that you'll see today. Your submission to your husband is not predicated upon his stellar performance or dynamic intellect. If that were the case, there'd be no such thing as submission. Amen? All the ladies said, amen. Finally, and this is important, I don't want to see any elbows being thrown. Not this week as we talk to the wives. Husbands, you keep your elbows to yourselves. Not next week as we talk to the husbands. Wives, you keep your elbows to yourselves. Let the Holy Spirit be the Holy Spirit. He's better at it than you are. Okay? So in the car, on the way home, over the next week, there should be no conversations that begin with the words, "Oh, yeah, well, Pastor Matt said," okay? This should not be characterizing our conversations. First of all, these aren't my words, they're God's. And second, you take that approach, and I guarantee you right now you will get exactly the opposite of the result you're hoping for. I promise you. Okay? Well, with that bit of a disclaimer out of the way, what I want to do in our time together today is look at Paul's admonition to wives to submit themselves to their husbands. And the way that I want to do that is I just want to read our entire text from verse 21 to 33, and then I want to pull out seven principles of the submission that Paul is talking about to help firm up your thinking and build you up in this area. Now, I'm primarily talking to the wives today, to be sure, but that doesn't mean you husbands should veg out or go to sleep. It's not what we're here to do. There's some things in this for you too, and you ought to be listening even to those things that are directed specifically at the wives for the purpose of knowing how to pray for her and how to encourage her and therein to love her well, which we'll see next week is a very important part of your job. Okay, so you ought to be listening also. In other words, your proper understanding of what Scripture calls her to will help you to do what you're called to. So let's read our text here, and then we'll ask the Spirit to help us as we look into these seven principles. I'm going to start in verse 21, actually, and we'll read our way down. "And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." Would you pray with me? Father, we come this morning to your word. We ask for your presence. We ask for your good pleasure. We ask for the illumination of your Holy Spirit, that we might see marvelous things in your law. Help us, Father. Grow us and mature us. Mold us and make us into the image of Jesus Christ. And as we read your holy, inerrant, inspired word, write its eternal truth upon our hearts. We would ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. We're just going to jump right in. The first principle that I want you to see from this text is that Paul's command, just like most of the commands in your New Testament, is both mandatory and voluntary in nature. That it's both mandatory and voluntary. Let's look at verse 21 and the first part of verse 22. Paul writes, "And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." Verse 22, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands." Now, the mandatory part is pretty easy to understand, but sometimes I think maybe a little more difficult to apply. And by I think, I mean I know. It's easy to understand that what Paul is doing here is giving us a command, and God doesn't give us commands, imperatives in Scripture that he intends as helpful suggestions that might work for some people but not so much for others. There are no helpful suggestions that are tentative tips that we'll find suitable in one situation but completely unsuitable and another. This command, like every other command given in Scripture, is given that it might be applied consistently, and that in that consistent application, it will bring life and joy and vitality. God doesn't give us commands to oppress us or to hold us down. He doesn't give us commands to restrict us, but rather to bring in fullness of joy in that we operate in his commands and life works as it was designed to work. So this is how God has given this. I think most of us understand that, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time belaboring it. The fact is, we know what to do as the Scripture tells us to do. That's not actually the problem. The problem comes in the doing. As we know we're supposed to do it, the problem comes in actually doing it and actually putting it to work, especially when we seem to be wired, hardwired by the fall to resist such doing. More about that in a bit. What I want to focus on now, though, and what I want to do here is spend a little bit of time on what I mean when I say that the command is voluntary. Mainly because there are a couple of implications for that are valuable both for husbands and wives to see in that aspect. So if you've got a New American Standard Bible like I do, you'll notice that the verb in verse 22, be subject, is in italics. In fact, if you've got just about any translation, that should be the case. The verb be subject in verse 22 is in italics, and that's because it doesn't actually exist in verse 22 in the Greek text. There is no verb in the Greek text. Paul actually reads in the Greek, wives, to your own husbands. Okay, so what he's doing is he's borrowing the verb from verse 21. And so you'll remember last week I said we were going to overlap a bit. Verse 21 is the hinge verse. It's not only serving to conclude the section that came before that we looked at last week, but it's also serving to introduce the entire set of household tables that we'll be discussing over the next few weeks. So that means that when Paul says, wives, submit to your own husbands, he's giving that command in the context of the mutual submission that we saw last week. So verse 21, be subject to one another. Verse 22, wives, to your own husbands. This is an extension of a continuing thought. So a wife's submission to her husband is a particular expression of the broader submission that we're all called to display to one another. We are all to submit to one another. We are all to consider one another as more important than ourselves. We are all to outdo one another in showing honor. And yet, Paul is going to go on here to say that there are certain particular roles to fulfill within that expression of submission, particularly within the context of our individual households. So what's important here is, frankly, the form of the Greek verb translated be subject. Now, you could go one of two ways with it in translation. It could be translated with a passive voice as though it were something that were simply happening to us with one another, or something that were simply happening to wives with their husbands, as though we in relation to one another are to be subjected from outside of ourselves, or that as wives to their husbands are to be subjected to their husbands from outside of themselves. Or it could be translated with a middle voice as though it were something wives were to do to themselves. And it's this second way that seems most fitting to the context. After all, it would be a little bit strange for Paul to command you to take an active role in something that, frankly, you're passive in, wouldn't it? It wouldn't make any sense. So to parallel this, like last week, we saw that being filled with the Spirit was something that Paul commanded us to do, but we remarked that you'll never find any place in Scripture where it says to be indwelt by the Spirit or where it says to be baptized by the Spirit, because these are things you take a passive role in. When you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, when you honor him as Lord, he comes into you on his own through the power of the Holy Spirit, indwells you, and you're placed under the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Those are things that you don't do. They're done to you. But Paul says, be filled, because that's something you take an active role in. In the same way that it wouldn't make sense for Paul to tell us to be indwelt or baptized by the Spirit, it wouldn't make sense here for Paul to tell wives to be subject if that were something they took a passive role in, something that happened to them regardless of any action or initiative on their part. So this should be translated with a middle voice. And I know that I'm probably spending way too much time explaining the translation of this word, but the good news is that we finally made it to the point of all this. Here's the point. The best translation, the clearest way to translate the verb from verse 21, if we're going to borrow it in verse 22, would be this: wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. So, what are the implications? Well, wives, the first one I see is that you are accountable for that command. You are accountable for that command. It's your responsibility to submit yourself, and it's going to be something that you do on purpose. It's not going to be something that just naturally happens. It's not going to be something that takes place outside of you that you suddenly find yourself in the midst of. You're going to have to take accountability for that command. That's the first implication. And the second one, which is like unto the first, is for you husbands. She is accountable for that command. She is accountable for that command. There's absolutely no trace of a command in all of this family table or any other for you to demand the submission of your wife. There's no place where you're commanded to assert your headship over your wife. This is her command and her responsibility. It's mandatory, but she must do it voluntarily. And the moment you find yourself demanding your wife's submission, I assure you, you've already lost that battle. You've already lost the battle. Don't do that. You're her husband, not her Holy Spirit. Your job is to love her and to lead her, whether she follows or not. But ladies, please hear me when I say that it is impossible to lead a wife who refuses to be led. You cannot lead a wife who refuses to be led. It must be carried out voluntarily, and it must be carried out willingly. That's our first principle from these verses. Now, the second thing I want you to see in this passage is that the one that you're to submit yourself to is your own husband, and only your husband. Notice in verse 22, Paul says, wives, submit to your own husbands. Your own is the translation of the Greek word idios. It has the sense of peculiarity to it or specificity to it. It's your husband as opposed to other husbands. In some circles, there seems to be this idea that women generally are to submit to men generally, and that's just not the case. In fact, it's a damaging mindset. It's also more pervasive of a mindset than we might think at first blush, both within and outside of the church in our culture. See, for all the world's blustering opposition to the idea of submission, it's a functional expression of submission, whether conscious or not, that drives the fact that a woman's value and self-worth can be so inextricably linked to her perception of her physical beauty or the degree to which she thinks she lines up to the body image ideal set largely by men. So, I'm not okay unless I look like men say I should look. And that's implicit. That's submission to men as a category. That's in our secular world. That's everywhere for all of the blustering and for all of the opposition. Now, within the church, it expresses itself as a failure to understand the biblical teaching on submission, such that it leads many single Christian women to struggle with the question of whether they're called to submit to a boyfriend, whether serious or not. Well, single ladies, I can answer that question for you, and the answer is no. The answer is no. What you should be doing in any relationship looking towards marriage is asking the question of whether this is a man you can see yourself submitting to at some point in the future, willingly and wholeheartedly, once vows have been made. Once vows have been made. In fact, ladies, I'll go so far as to say that whether you're submitting to men as a category or to a single man who is not your husband, you're actually making it essentially impossible to submit to your own husband, since submission to a right authority always presupposes a refusal to submit to a wrong one. Let me explain what I mean by that. In an article I read and posted to our Facebook page last week, Russell Moore writes this: Eve's submission to the serpent's word meant that she refused to submit to God's. On the other hand, Mary's submission to God's word about the child within her meant that she refused to submit to Herod's. God repeatedly charges his bride, the people of Israel, with a refusal to submit to him because they have submitted to the advances of other lovers. The freedom of the gospel means, the apostle tells us, that we do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Submission to a right authority always presupposes a refusal to submit to a wrong one. Now, toward the latter part of that article, he continues in a more practical way when he says, women, sexual and emotional purity means a refusal to submit to men in order to submit to your own husband, even one whose name and face you do not yet know. Your closeness with your husband, present or future, means a distance from every other man who isn't or who possibly might not be him. Your beauty is found not in external and fleeting youth and attractiveness, but in the hidden person of the heart, which in God's sight is very precious, according to 1 Peter 3, 3 and 4. And it will be beautiful in the sight of a man who is propelled by the Spirit of this God. Sisters, you owe no submission to Hollywood or to Madison Avenue or to those who listen to them. Your worth and dignity cannot be defined by them. Stop comparing yourselves to supermodels and porn stars. Stop loathing your body or your age. Stop feeling inferior to vaporous glamour. You are beautiful. Sisters, there is no biblical category for boyfriend or lover, and you owe such designation no submission. In fact, to be submissive to your future husband, you must stand back and evaluate with rigid scrutiny. Is this the one who is to come, or is there another? That requires an emotional and physical distance until there is a lifelong covenant made, until you stand before the one who is your own husband. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as unto the Lord. Yes, and amen. But women, stop submitting to men. Now, I couldn't have said it better, which is why I posted it and quoted it. This is so important of a concept together. Now, to be sure, every single person in the church is called by the Scriptures to submit to someone else in various ways and at various times. Christians are all called to submit to one another, as we saw in verse 21. We're all called to submit to governmental authorities. Children are called to submit to their parents. Church members are called to submit to faithful pastors and elders. And certainly, we are all called to submit to our God. But ladies, the kind of submission that Paul is talking about here and what we're going to unpack as we go along today is a gift of intimacy that is given only to your own husband. A gift of intimacy that is given only to your own husband. It's the placing of yourselves in trust to this one man whom God has called to love and care for you. And it is, in a very real sense, part of what it means to be one with him. But this goes even deeper. Take a look at the last part of verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, principle number three is this. Your submission to your husband is not just about the relationship between the two of you. It is an expression of your broader submission to the Lord. In other words, your active, willing choice to submit to your own husband is, in actuality, an active, willing choice to submit to the Lord himself. It is an expression of your submission to Jesus Christ. When Paul says, as to the Lord, this is what he means. He's not talking about a quality of submission here. You aren't to look to your husband as though he were the Lord. Rather, this is a means of submission. You're to recognize that your submission to your husband is itself an act of submission to the Lord, inasmuch as he has called you to that submission. Now, this is an incredibly freeing concept to grasp. This is an incredibly freeing concept to grasp. Incredibly comforting. This is where your confidence lies in this command, ladies. So pay very close attention. Wives, let's level with one another. If you've been married for 2 weeks, your husband has blown it. Right? He's blown it. And some of you husbands out there, and by out there I mean to separate myself from you scoundrels, some of you have blown it more than once. Right? The reason, wives, that it's so comforting to see your submission to your husband as submission to the Lord is because when you see it that way, you realize that your obedience to that command is not predicated on your husband's unshakable goodness. It's not predicated on your husband's self-giving and perfect love, and certainly not on his own profound wisdom and capability to lead, but rather on all of those things in the Lord. On all of those things in the Lord. So, in other words, it's the Lord's unshakable goodness that reassures you that the command to submit to your husband is, even when it doesn't seem like it, even when it's nearly impossible to believe it, a command that is given for your joy and for your benefit, ultimately for your well-being. It's the Lord's self-giving and perfect love that gives you the confidence that the command to submit to your husband offers the greatest possibility for your own flourishing. And it's the Lord's profound wisdom and capability that give you the assurance you need that his command to submit to your husband is the right command, even when you're questioning how in the world that could possibly be. Your submission to your husband is a direct expression of your submission to the Lord. And even though your husband may have blown it time and time again, Your Lord hasn't. He hasn't. Now, if we believe that God is omniscient, that he knows everything, not just a few things, not just all that is. He doesn't just know everything that's happening. He knows all of the myriad bazillions of contingent possibilities and what could be, and he knows them all simultaneously and equally well without effort, that he knows everything. Okay, that's what omniscience means. Not just that he knows what is, but he knows everything that could be. He knows everything. And if that's true, then when he gave this command by inspiration through the pen of the Apostle Paul, he knew the goofball you were going to be married to. Right? All the ladies said, amen. He knew the goofball Nikki was going to marry. It's true. I'm a goofball. He knew that. And if we believe that God is sovereign, that he ultimately is the mover behind everything, that nothing happens outside the grand scope of his decree, then we can even say that knowing what he knew about your husband, which, let me remind you, is everything, knowing what he knew about your husband, he still ordained your marriage. He still ordained your marriage. You didn't somehow miss the boat on finding your soulmate. You know how you know the husband's the right guy for you? Because you married him. That's how you know he's the right man for you. Thirdly, we believe that God is good. And so then when he not only knew everything about that man you married or will marry, and when he planned to join you to that man in marriage despite all he knew about him, and when he commanded you to submit to that very same guy, he had and has goodness in mind for you. Goodness in mind for you. You follow the reasoning on this? He knew him, he ordained him, and he did it in the good pleasure and intention of his will. You can trust him because he knows. And you can trust him because he is sovereign, and you can trust him because he is good and because he is God and because it is him and not your husband who is telling you to submit. Now, wives, I hope you've had your ear tuned to this throughout the whole piece, but I want to make sure that the husbands haven't fallen asleep, so I'm just going to say it again. This is for the benefit of the husbands. There's a message for you in this, too. It is God and not you who demands your wife's submission. So is that horse dead yet? Okay, have we beat it sufficiently? Well, with that said, let's look at the fifth principle about this submission that wives are called to. You'll find that in verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. I say fifth principle, I think I meant fourth principle. The fourth principle is this: wives, your submission to your husband is predicated on his headship, not on his superiority. It's predicated on his headship, not on his superiority. So where this idea of submission tends to get all wonky is when we begin to confuse role with value or position with dignity. The Bible clearly teaches a foundational and spiritual equality between men and women. Genesis 1:27 says, "Let us make man in our image." And then it says, "In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them." Both men and women are created in the image of God, and it is that image, the Imago Dei, that is the hallmark of humanity and the foundational aspect of our personhood that gives us inherent value. It is the determiner of our insurmountable value is that we bear the image of God. Galatians 3:28 also makes it clear that there is no distinction in God's eyes between Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. We are all one in Christ. His death ensures a foundational equality for all people. See, the cross eliminates any illusion of human superiority because it puts us all in our place. It outs us all as sinners in need of a Savior. It levels the playing field and shows us all that we're under it. Okay? That every single one of us is undeserving. We're all equally doomed apart from the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and we're all equally undeserving and indebted to that same blood which purchased forgiveness for us in him. Jesus died, ladies, for your husband's lack of superiority and for yours. So this isn't a matter of superiority. The gospel levels the field. But then 1 Peter goes on a little further, and it says in chapter 3, verse 7, that husbands are to honor our wives as the more delicate and precious side of the relationship. Husbands, there's some truth to the cliche of saying that your wife is your better half. Scripturally speaking, she's the fine china to your lopsided terracotta. Okay? Now, both have their place. You don't serve dignified guests with lopsided terracotta, but you also don't necessarily plant food and things of that nature in fine china. So they both have their place, they both have their role, and you could argue in various different cases, one is equally valuable as the other, just different roles. The point is that through and through, the Bible teaches the foundational equality of dignity and value between men and women, but it also teaches a functional distinction of role and responsibility. Husbands are given the biblical role and responsibility of headship, and wives are given the biblical role and responsibility of helper. Now, there are some today who would hear me say that and be like, you've got to be kidding me, Matt. Are you serious? You're going to base your understanding of the way marriage should function on some antiquated 2,000-year-old standard of cultural bias. Really? But that's just the thing, isn't it? There are so many people who want to establish that their objections against this idea of marital submission are on the basis of cultural bias, of cultural differences. So they'll say things like, things were different back then than they are now. We don't live in the same culture, and we shouldn't be expected to abide by the same cultural standards. And the only problem with that argument, like so many others, is the Bible. Because what's interesting as you start to look at this argument is that you're pretty much quickly faced with the fact that the justification and argument for gender roles from Scripture is never founded upon culture. There's no place in the Scripture where a cultural designation and reason is given as a support for gender roles. Let me offer you a couple of examples of arguments from the Bible that it gives in support of role distinctions. In 1 Corinthians 11:3, it frames the discussion upon the basis of Christ's relationship to the Father. Paul writes, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every woman, and the man is the head, Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." So in the same way that God is the head of Christ, a man is the head of a woman. Now don't let that singularity of that word escape you. He says that Christ is the head of every man, and man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. What Paul has in mind here is one man exercising headship with one woman, his wife. And this passage is instructive, too, as to the nature of that headship, mainly because it absolutely destroys the idea that headship equals superiority, doesn't it? If God is the head of Christ, then we can't be speaking of matters of superiority here, can we? Since we know that Christ is equal to God in essence, that he is God, and yet Christ is subject in role and position to God the Father. A submission that he willingly and eternally transacts as the eternally begotten Son of the Father. So how can we say that submission is not a matter of inequality? Because Jesus gives us the paradigm and the pattern for the kind of submission that Paul is talking about here. So if Jesus is subject to the Father, we can't be talking about value or worth or dignity or superiority or any of those things. We can only be talking about role. How about another one? Just a little further down in 1 Corinthians 11:8 and 9, Paul gives yet another argument for the distinction of gender roles, this one drawn from creation itself. He says, "For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake." Now, there's also this argument from 1 Timothy 2:13, "For it was Adam who was created first, and then Eve." Now, these arguments from creation, from order and purpose, from which God created men and women, the argument essentially follows two steps. The first step is that man was created first, but that's not the point. This isn't the biblical version of the argument your kids have when they want to sit in the same seat. But I was here first, okay? That's not what Paul's getting at here. No, Paul's point is that man was created first, and when it became apparent that it wasn't good for him to be alone, woman was created as a helper for him. Genesis 2:18 and 19, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." In other words, the argument is this: ladies, God designed you and made you to function best in submission to your husband. You are at your best when you're fulfilling the role that God designed you to fulfill. I could hammer nails with the back of my iPad, but most of you would cringe because that's not what it's designed to do, and it's probably going to end badly. Right? I could do it. I'm confident that I could put a nail into this wood with the backside of my iPad, but that's not what it's designed to do. And everything works best when it functions within the framework of its design. Wives, God designed you as helpers for your husbands, probably because we need all the help we can get. And all the men said, amen. Amen. This means that headship for husbands was something that was established. Now hear me here. Headship for men was something that was established before the fall. Before the fall. It's not a result of the curse, like I've heard some argue. What is a result of the curse is the disordering of that headship such that wives tend to be trying to run over their husbands, i.e., part of the curse was your desire shall be for your husband. Now, that doesn't mean that you're going to just want him all the time. Husbands would not view that as a curse. Okay? What it means is that word desire has the connotation of running over or overtaking your husband. You will want to run over your husband. That's the first implication of the curse. The second is, and your husband will tend to try to assert their headship by dominating it and lording over their wives, i.e., your husband shall rule over you. Okay? So this is why I keep emphasizing, husbands, that it's not your place to assert your headship over your wife, because that's our natural tendency to want to do. We want to put our foot down. That's a result of the fall, not headship. No, the husband's headship was a result of God's design. It was the plan from the very beginning. The reasons for that are going to become more and more apparent as we unpack the remainder of this passage over the next few weeks. We'll get to it pretty heavily in week 3. No, the husband's headship is the design of God. Now, these arguments in support of headship, they're not the only arguments the scriptures give us. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul argues from the perspective of the fall, saying that it wasn't man who was deceived, but woman. And yet it's interesting and notable that throughout the scriptures, the weight of the first sin is placed on who? Adam. Adam. Despite the fact that Eve ate first and gave also to her husband, we are told that death entered the world through who? Adam. So it could be argued, potentially, that the first sin ever committed may not have been the actual eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but rather, perhaps, that it was Adam's failure to provide the godly leadership he was called to provide for his precious wife. I don't know. At the very least, husbands, we ought to be sobered by the responsibility placed on Adam through redemption history for that first sin. Husbands, we do bear a weight of responsibility, not only for our own actions, but for our wives and our children and even our employees and those who are in service to us, as we'll see. Headship is a two-sided coin. It's not all about privilege of role. It's also an immense weight of responsibility. An immense weight of responsibility, and one that should be accepted with a deep fear and sobriety of our accountability before God. We are accountable. Now, there's one or two more arguments the scripture makes in support of male headship, but there's one that is completely and conspicuously missing from all of scripture, and that's the argument from cultural bias or preference. You simply won't find it. It doesn't exist. So ladies, your submission to your husband is not based on any notion of his superiority, whether real or perceived. It is based on God's good, holy, benevolent plan and design. The fifth principle, you're to submit to your husband in everything so long as your submission to him can be done as an act of submission to the Lord. So we've got to take that together with the rest of our context, but take a look at verse 24. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in, what's the word? Everything. Now, the Greek word translated everything here just means everything. Okay? Now here's the thing. It means everything except when it doesn't. Now let me talk about how it can mean everything and how it doesn't mean everything. On the one hand, what Paul doesn't want you doing, wives, is picking and choosing your areas of submission according to preference and prerogative. He doesn't want you looking for the loopholes. Okay? We're really good at looking for loopholes, and we tend to find the loopholes where it's most convenient to find them, even if we have to blur the lines a little bit to get there, don't we? And Paul says everything because there's no loophole in everything. There's no loophole in everything. Now, that doesn't mean that you have no input or say at all. Husbands, if you have half a brain in your head, if you are wise, you will never make an impactful decision without considering your wife's full counsel on the matter. Okay? Let me say that again to make sure everybody heard it. Husbands, you will never make an impactful decision without considering your wife's full counsel on the matter. God gave her to you as a helper. You'd be a fool not to seek her counsel. Now, I'd go even further than that. This is just practical help, husbands. I'd say that you should always attempt to find a way to say yes to her before you say no. Okay? Let me explain what I mean by that. If it's in your power to grant her heart's longing, you probably should. And now here's the thing. I know that any of you could take me to lunch, and there's some of you right now, the wheels are already turning. You could take me to lunch, and you could say, well, what about this, and what about that, and what about this, and what about that? And we could come up with a million different reasons why that wouldn't be true and a million different circumstances where that wouldn't be true. But I'll tell you this, though. The more you're able to satisfy her desires and feelings, the more likely it is that she's going to gladly submit to your decisions when you don't. I promise you. I promise you. I'll just leave it at that. On the other hand, sisters, when do you not submit? There's really only one way to circumvent the everything Paul commands here. Ladies, you're to submit yourself to your husbands in everything except when doing so will require your submission to him in exclusivity of your greater submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. Or let me put that more simply. You submit to your husband in everything unless and until submission requires you to commit sin. You with me? So, being that your submission to your husband is in itself an expression of your submission to the Lord, your greater and first and ultimate and primary submission is to the Lord. So, you don't submit to your husband in ways that will lead to sin, but you submit to him in everything else. If you want a loophole, that's your only loophole. It's your only loophole. Short of that, you're called to submit to the decisions your husband has made, not grudgingly, not under duress, but from the heart. And that's our next principle. You're to submit to your husband at a heart level. Look at verse 33. We're going to jump down a little bit, and we'll come back to the middle section. Most of this passage is about men, so y'all buckle up next week. Verse 33. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she, what's the word? Respects her husband. So this is where it gets real. This isn't a grudging, outward, attitude-laden, grumbly, cynical kind of submission. It isn't an, I'll do your idiotic thing this time because the Lord told me to, but when it goes wrong, I'll take great joy in telling you I told you so. That's not submission. Not like God's calling you to here. No, this is submission as respect. It's a submission that says, I probably wouldn't do it this way, but I'm going to trust you because God gave you to me to be the head of our family, and I trust God. I'm going to trust you because I trust God. And if it does blow up, and it will at some point, when it blows up, it's not, I told you so. It's, we tried it, and it didn't work, but I love you anyway, and I'm thankful for your leadership and conviction to lead our family in the way you think is right. We'll get it next time. You see the difference there? Wives, you want your husband to lead. You want them to protect and to love and to serve. Approach him with respect, consistently and unconditionally, and you'll be amazed at the power that you have to build him up in that way. Your words and your attitude to your husband have the most incredible power to breathe life into him or to absolutely burn his soul to ash. You have no idea, wives. The power of your words. None. There is no greater gift that you can give to your husband than your unconditional respect. Which leads us to the last thing that I want to hit on before we close. Principle number 7 is this. You are to submit and respect your husband without condition. Now, there's no specific verse in this text to make that point because the point isn't about what is here, it's about what's not here. Okay? It's not about what is in the text, it's about what you won't find in the text, namely, any condition at all. You won't find any conditional statement made in this text. You won't find, wives, submit to your own husbands when they are loving you well, because it isn't there. You won't find, wives, submit to your own husbands in everything as long as he's consistently nailing it and displaying the kind of awe-inspiring wisdom you'd expect in someone you're willing to follow, because it isn't there. There's no, let the wife see to it that she respects her husband when he is proving himself worthy of her respect. There's just, wives, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. Wives, be subject to your own husbands in everything, even as the church is to Christ. There's just, let the wives see to it that they respect their husbands. These are commands without conditions, which means that the only person accountable to keeping them is you. It's you. Now we've come full circle back to our first point, that these are mandatory commands, but they're voluntary commands. The fact is that this text presupposes that the conditions are going to be stacked against you. Paul wouldn't have to tell us to do what would naturally come to us anyways. He wouldn't have to command us to do what we're all. He would just say, hey, do what you're already going to do. But he doesn't do that. He commands us to do things that don't naturally come to us. Submission isn't submission if it just comes naturally. Submission is submission when it requires you to lay down your conditions on the altar of your love and respect for your husband and your obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. The command to submit and respect is an unconditional command. And I don't take that lightly. I don't say that lightly. I'm under no illusions of personal grandeur. I can personally testify to hundreds of reasons that I've given Nikki not to respect me over our 13 years together, and I'd be leaving out hundreds more. I give Nikki more reasons not to respect me than to respect me, if I'm being quite honest. Here's the thing, though. There's not a husband in this room that is wholly deserving of his wife's respect. None. We are broken sinners. And we're going to blow it. We're going to blow it again. And we're going to blow it again after that. Unless and until the Lord calls us home. And it's precisely for this reason that this command must be given without condition. Sister, if you ask your husband to meet the conditions of respect, he is going to fail. He's going to fail. Your respect for and submission to that man is an act of obedience to the Lord, but it's an act of grace towards your husband. Do you follow that? It's an act of obedience to the Lord, but it's an act of grace towards your husband. Plain and simple. It's a heavy topic. A sensitive topic, particularly in our cultural context. There's no question that keeping the principles we've talked about today is counterculture. But to those who say that marriages that function this way are dinosaurs that just need to get with the times, those who say that that was then and this is now and things work differently, or that all this old-fashioned stuff needs to be put aside so we can pursue a better way, I guess I'd just ask, how's it working for you? How's it going? While the world shouts its opposition, what if we, as those who have trusted in Christ, simply step back from the noise and consider a few things? Number one, God designed us, and he said he designed us to fulfill certain roles. Number two, God designed marriage. It was his idea to pursue his plan for his glory from the beginning. Number three, he's good. He's a trustworthy God. And if he says this is how things work best, do you think we should pay attention? If the artist tells us the interpretation of one of his greatest works, don't you think we should listen? This is his idea. It's his design. How arrogant it would be of us to say, yeah, but we know how to do it better. It's like hammering with an iPad. We think we're smart, but we look like fools. It's a heavy topic. It's a good topic. It can bring freedom and joy and fulfillment, but it will also mean a lot of work. It's going to require a lot of grace because, guys, ladies, we're both going to mess it up. We're both going to blow it. It's going to require a lot of grace, and it's going to require a lot of love. But it's worth it. It's worth it. Because it brings life, and it brings joy, and it brings vitality. It's marriage the way it was designed to work. Now, husbands, you're up next week. Wives, make sure and get them here for the beating. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us. And we repent of the times when we doubt it and think that we've got a better way. We ask for your grace to carry out your commands. We ask for the faith to trust that they're good, holy, right commands that lead us to greater life, greater flourishing. We ask for you to be at work in our marriages. That not only would we individually be drawn into the image of Jesus Christ, but that our marriages as institutions would be living parables of the relationship of Jesus Christ to the church. That wives would submit gladly in respect and reverence for their husbands. That husbands would love their wives and lay down their lives for them. And that in that mutual submission, that two-way submission, we would realize great joy. And in the process, glorify you immensely. It's in your name and for your glory that we pray. Amen.